Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. Gospel of Mark chapter 12. We pick up the story at verse 35. And we're going to read just a couple verses further than advertised into chapter 13, verse 2. So just over the chapter break up to verse 2 of chapter 13. But beginning, chapter 12, 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and at the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The story of the widow's offering is the perfect text to preach on just a few weeks after our annual congregational meeting at which we approve the budget for the following year. And this is how this text is often used. Jesus is sitting opposite the offering box at the temple, and he watches a parade of wealthy people drop piles of money into the pot. And then along comes this poor widow with her last two pennies, and she puts in not one, but both. And Jesus calls his disciples over to him, and he tells them what he has just seen, and he teaches them a lesson. He says, "The poor widow gave more than all the others combined, because they gave out of their abundance and she gave out of her poverty. They gave only a portion of what they have. She gave everything she had, all she had to live on." And then we go right to our present day application and we say something like this. We already know how difficult it is for rich people to enter into the kingdom. Jesus had taught us that. Jesus had said to a man who wondered what he had to do to be saved, he told him he needed to sell everything he had and give to the poor, and that man went away sad because he was rich. And here these rich folks are giving only really for show, and at best they're giving, however much money they're giving, is kind of a minor inconvenience. They're paying a temple tax. They might not be really happy about it, but it doesn't hurt that much. They still have plenty of money back at home. When they dropped their money into the box, they hardly felt a pinch. They wouldn't really miss what they'd given. The widow, on the other hand, for whom we have immediate sympathy, gave so much more because she gave her all. by proportion or percentage, she gave way more than all the others. This giving for her is an all-out sacrifice. And to get really practical, this is where we really bring it home. We have just adopted a budget. It's big. Look at the widow. You can give more. You can give a little more. Go and do thou likewise. That's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You give till it hurts. Trust the Lord. He will replenish your supplies. Be like that widow. Is that what the story is really about? Is that the message? All law, no gospel. More guilt, no grace. And yet that is how the story is most often understood, often told, often applied. And I think in part because there's a part in us, in most of us anyway, that likes to be made to feel guilty. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't pray enough. You don't evangelize enough. You don't give enough. But I want you to notice today that if you look more closely at the story, all of the details we depend on for that interpretation, for that application, are not in the story. We supply them. Notice there is no hint in this story about the motives or the spirit in which those gifts are given. And that is true both for the parade of wealthy people and for the widow. We are simply not told what's going on in their hearts when they give. There is no clear lesson here that gifts are better or worse or more pleasing to God or less pleasing to God based on the percentages of total wealth. That is, depending on how much or how little one leaves at home. Nor are the rich condemned because they won't really miss their gift, or they can most easily absorb their loss. Nor is the woman commended because her pain is palpable. This woman would not have been able to buy her dinner that evening. Nor does Jesus say, God always sees and God always knows how much you give to him and how much you keep for yourself and in what spirit you give. Though, of course, that is true. Nor does Jesus say about this woman, she is not far from the kingdom. Or how great is her reward. Or even go and do likewise. So if this text is not primarily about sacrificial giving, what is it about? Well, context always helps to understand any text. And context is critical to understanding this text. You know where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been saying to his disciples, he's told them three times, we're going to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to me there at the hands of the scribes and the teachers of the law. They're going to deliver me over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed and I will rise. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. These are the days leading up to his crucifixion. Remember, he had been ushered into the city with that great parade. They hailed him as king. In his first act in the temple just a day or two earlier, and this seems important to our story today, he had come into the temple like a wrecking ball. He had tossed tables and chairs and scattered the money of those who set up shop there, and he quoted Jeremiah 7. about turning the temple into a den of robbers, that it was supposed to be a place for all the nations to come. But they had occupied that space. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 7, and if you read that whole chapter, you'll recognize in there the word of the Lord coming to the people of God with a word of judgment from God. Something really horrible is about to happen. They are about to face a national defeat, a destruction of the temple, and they're going to be led off into exile. And there are two reasons Jeremiah gives, the Lord through Jeremiah gives to his people, two reasons for why this horrendous set of circumstances is about to happen. One was their idolatry. They had forsaken God and chased after the gods of the nations. But two is for their oppression of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Their lack of pursuing justice in the land. That's what's behind Jeremiah 7, behind the tossing of the tables. Now Jesus had gone on to do what? To condemn the fig tree. That image of the nation of Israel in general and of the leaders in particular for being what? All leaves, no fruit. Then he gave a parable about them plotting to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. Again, the vineyard is Israel. There's been a succession of leaders of the nation who have killed or beaten or cast out or treated shamefully the prophets of the Lord sent to them. And Jesus says, you're going to do that to the son. And here he is spending his last days before his crucifixion and his resurrection in the temple, and he has just finished dealing with that rotating tag team of opponents. All the really smart religious leaders who had come to him with questions trying to trap him. Each group confronted him with difficult questions. Each group was trying to trap him in his own words so that either they could arrest him or they could deliver him over to the political authorities to arrest him for them. And you remember how this goes. He's on their turf. He's in their temple. And so they ask him to produce his credentials. By whose or by what authority are you doing what you're doing? And then the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him and they ask about whether or not it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Sadducees try to stump him with a question about the resurrection and that riddle of the one bride with the seven brothers. And then lastly, that one scribe comes and says, what's the greatest commandment? And then we get this in verse 34, just outside of where we started today. They no longer dared to ask him any questions. That period of testing Jesus is over. But Jesus isn't done with them. He puts a question out for them. The question hits when we remember that the Passover is near. And with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the messianic expectation is high. Israel is waiting for, longing for, the Lord to act by sending a Messiah, the one who will finally deliver his people from their oppression under the Roman Empire. Someone who will come to make Israel great again. In other words, someone who will be like King David. Remember the words they shower on him as he's making his way into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And it seems like now Jesus is picking up that thread. That chorus, that cheer echoing. And so he says this, how can the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is the son of David? When David himself, in the Holy Spirit, calls him his Lord. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 here. Bonus points to people who are in life group who have heard about Melchizedek. He's in Psalm 110 again. But Jesus, in quoting Psalm 10, says this. Why is David there speaking about the Messiah as his own Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And to really understand this, you have to get that in Psalm 110, King David is speaking of himself in the third person. And he has three distinct characters in mind. There's himself, David. He's right in the middle. There's the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. And there's the Messiah yet to come, the Anointed One. And so David says, Yahweh says to me, or rather Yahweh says to the Lord, Adonai, different word Lord there, says to my Lord, I'm going to elevate you to this position of power and authority. And so here's the question Jesus is asking. What kind of a Messiah is this going to be? The one to whom David, the greatest king of all time, is going to bow, who will have greater privileges given to him than were given to David. Because ordinarily, fathers are greater than their sons. Sons recognize, bow down to, acknowledge their father. And if David is the greatest king there ever was, and David is saying, I'm going to bow down to my Lord, the Messiah, because the Messiah is greater even than I, here's the question. How is it possible that the Messiah is David's son? If only the scribes would connect the dots, the very people who have come to challenge Jesus with respect to his authority, to his power, by what authority is he doing what he's doing? The people who run the temple precinct and who have perceived power and authority, who are coming after Jesus because they feel threatened by him. They rightly quote Psalm 110, but they're unwilling to identify Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah of Psalm 110, as the Son of David, the one to whom is going to be given all authority, the one who's deserving of the honor and the power that are going to become his in his resurrection and upon his ascension. Well, notice Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't even ask for an answer. He just presses on. And he turns to his disciples. And he speaks loudly enough that others can hear him, apparently. And he gives them a warning. And now we're getting closer to the widow and her offering. Watch out for the scribes. Take note of what they are doing. I think part of what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a time coming when you will be the religious leaders of a new covenant community. Don't act like them. But notice what he says. Watch how the very people who are questioning my authority are abusing theirs. What do they live for? They live for power, for privilege, for public recognition. They parade themselves around in long robes to be recognized. They draw attention to themselves. They want people to holler at them on the street. And unlike here, where the front rows are reserved for the latecomers who do the walk of shame, the front rows in the synagogue and the temple are actually places of honor. They come early to get them. There might be a lesson in there, I don't know. But they want to sit at table number one at the reception. They want to recline at elbow of the host. They want everyone else there to see them and say, oh, they are important people. And they stand up and they pray for an uncomfortably long time, but people think, oh, they are so pious. And Jesus says, it's all for show. It's all a pretense. It's all leaves, no fruit. And right there in the middle of this list that he's condemning, they devour widows' houses. Those who are perceived to be especially pious are actually predators. They are recognized for their praying with an A when they are praying with an E. And they're going after the most vulnerable. They get rich. They pad their wealth by swallowing up the possessions, the very homes of the widows. Speaking of widows, check this out. I just saw a whole bunch of really rich people putting a lot of money into the pot, and this widow came, and she had two pennies, and she put them both in. She could have kept one for herself. But notice what Jesus says. All he's doing is observing and describing. And he says, she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. He describes her gift in terms of her life and her livelihood. She has, in her giving, amplified, drawn attention to her poverty as a widow. She's giving the very tithes and the offerings that are supposed to go to the caring of widows and orphans. And instead, Jesus is surrounded by scribes and religious leaders who are devouring widows' houses. Who is on the receiving end of the two pennies the woman puts in, if not the priests and the scribes, who are responsible for the upkeep and the maintenance of the temple? Who receives the gift she cannot afford to give? The scribes and the priests, who Jesus says devour women's houses, widows' houses. What if the widow here is to remind us that one of the recurring threats the Lord made in the Old Testament, one of the reasons for his impending judgment in the exile, for the destruction of the temple, for the scattering of his people, is that religious leaders weren't executing justice. They were not caring for widows and orphans. They were disregarding the weak and the vulnerable, not only disregarding them, but preying on them. What if this widow, too, is a living, breathing sign of God's impending judgment on Israel? It's why I had us read chapter 13, 1 and 2. Hey, look, Jesus, great temple here. Be a shame if something bad happened to it. You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That is the final echo of an Old Testament judgment that God would destroy his temple, would scatter his people, would come down in judgment on them because they did not recognize the Messiah, the one sent by God with the words of God to the people of God. Jesus has come to be the temple. It's going to be pivotal in that final accusation that will stick against him, that will lead to his crucifixion and death. He's come, he says, to destroy the temple and to rebuild it. But he's come against an oppressive system, against the poor, against this external show of piety that's living off the backs of the poor. A kind of leafy showiness that's lacking in any kind of spiritual care and concern or fruit. Most clearly demonstrated in their unwillingness, not only to care for this woman, an unwillingness to care for this woman, but also to recognize Jesus as a son and as the king and as a true temple of God. The widow in the story is to be pitied. She's just given her last two pennies. And she's given her last two pennies to a losing cause. She's giving for the upkeep of a temple that's going to be destroyed. Because she doesn't realize, and the scribes have not helped her realize, Jesus is standing right there. And he will, by his death and by his resurrection, bring that whole old order of sacrifices and temple taxes to an end. He is no longer going to add to the burdens. Pray more, read your Bible more, evangelize more, give more. He has come to fulfill the law, to pay for your sins, all of your shortcomings. He's the one who's come to build a new covenant community that will welcome all those who recognize him. A place where widows and orphans will be cared for, where we will hear the words of James and say, that is the evidence of true religion, that we care for them. People who will come and give in proportion to what they've been given, sacrificially to be sure, will feel the pinch from time to time, yes, but will not give irresponsibly to put themselves in a position and say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord as if the Lord hasn't also said. Be good stewards of what you have. But people who will come and give and serve and read and pray and witness and do all that, not as if it's an addition to the law they have to keep, under which their shoulders are bent and bowed, but out of joy, out of thanksgiving, with delight, with freedom and liberality, because they recognize what they've been given in Christ, in his death, his resurrection, that blew that whole old system up, fulfilled it in ways we never could have imagined, but who by his Spirit transforms us to act and respond with gratitude and with joy. The woman is to be pitied. You, my friends, are not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the transforming work of Christ in the gospel. Thank you for his death and resurrection, for the ways we now respond with gratitude and joy. Thank you, Lord, for removing the burdens of guilt. We recognize we never really add up to the ideal or never really follow Christ with our whole heart or love you beyond everything else. But we also recognize we do not always love our neighbors as ourselves, especially those who are disadvantaged by all kinds of your providences. Lord, would you give us compassionate hearts? Would you teach us to recognize this is a fundamental part of who we are, recreated in the image of Christ? We ask it in his name, that we might serve with joy and delight. And we all say together, amen.